Well, arts and politics. Just to recapitulate what we've covered already, Friday evening, we saw that the Christian religion relates to the whole of life and not just part of it. Saturday morning, we saw that Christianity is something to say to, about the world of mathematics, of arithmetic, geometry, and something to say about the physical world and matter in motion, and has something to say about the biological world of plants and of animals and even of the structures of man. Then this morning, so far, we took a look at geography, showing man's relationship to the physical world, more particularly the surface of the earth, where God has placed him. And we took a look at history, showing the Christians' attitude to the major events of cultural determinative significance in the various communities of the world where mankind lives. And then in the last lecture before lunch, we took a look at language and saw how important language is for us to communicate all of these things that we've learned in all of these other areas in the language best understood by the community in which we're living. And then we considered what second and third languages should be learned by that community for purposes of international understanding and acquisition of knowledge. Which brings us, leaving aside for a moment considerations of psychology and sociology, which are both important, we don't have time to refer to them, to the matter of art. Not only must we see things as they are, not only must we think about them and meaningfully, understandably communicate our understanding of reality through words, but we're to do it pleasingly, neatly, orderly, attractively, artistically. Now, God is the supreme artist. We're told this in Proverbs chapter 8, where he is called the Oman, an old ancient Semitic word that probably means artist, the supreme artist or workman during creation. And everything that he created beautifully. As a matter of fact, even before the Lord created, there is a beautiful structure, an eternally beautiful structure within God himself. The beautiful, harmonious balance of the Father and the Son and the Spirit within the Trinity. Unity in diversity, the one and the many, joint action beautifully harmonized with individual action. Can I call this the divine orchestra in himself when the Father and the Son and the Spirit, prior to Genesis 1 verse 1, from all eternity, never once acted out of discord, any one of these persons, with the triadic chord which God had played from all eternity, each person pressing one note and making one harmonious triadic musical note. On this particular point, let me digress a bit. I'm not a musician, but I'm given to understand that the principle of the triadic chord is peculiar to Western music. Do not find it in Oriental music. And that this triadic chord got into Western music as a direct result of the Christianization of Western communities. In other words, it was belief in the Trinity which in the history of music incorporated this triadic chord principle into Western music, which I think is very interesting. Well, now, in the beginning, God, who is the supreme artist and living in constant harmony, the third person, created the heavens and the earth in a harmonious, aesthetic way. He brought light into the situation. He beautifully and harmoniously surrounded the world with an air pocket. He caused the plants in an aesthetically pleasing manner to sprout out of the earth, each according to its kind. He arranged the sun and the moon and the stars around the earth to demarcate time in respect of the earth with harmony. And then, having created the various beautiful animals, he created man, the very image of God, and then brought a woman to this man. And when man saw this woman, beautiful and gorgeous as she was, he said, "That is now finally bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That word "finally" is so strong in the Hebrew. You can almost feel the pent-up, longing emotion of this poor, lonely bachelor who is finally, in the gorgeous creature coming towards him lovingly, found the answer to all the needs of his soul. Comes through very strongly in the Hebrew, much less strongly in the King James. And then we're told, going back to Genesis 1 again, God, the master artist, looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Why, he painted the canvas of the universe in terms of his own aesthetically correct, eternal decree of understanding which of the many very good possible universes he had preordained he should create, one only. Now, looking at the completed work of art, the master artist rested in his work with the satisfaction of an artist who's finished a job, and behold, it was very good. We notice, too, that Adam was required to dress the garden and to keep it. To dress the garden not only means to plant it, to take care of it, but also to dress it to look good. Like we put a dress on and we spruce ourselves up and we look nice. This is the way Adam planted the plants in the garden, to put them in an aesthetically beautiful order, each in its proper place, each in a pleasing manner prior to the fall. Notice too, after the fall, that something of this ability to act beautifully even operates in respect of the children of the devil. And this is an amazing thing, because the children of Cain, banished as they were from the company of good men, nevertheless went off, did Cain, with his wife. The Bible does not say that Cain went to the land of Nod where he met his wife. That's not stated. It is stated that Cain went to live in the land of Nod where he knew his wife, and the child was born. So he took her with him, apparently. And the child that was born was called Enoch, and there Cain builded a city and called it after the name of his son Enoch, Genesis 4. Now this is extremely interesting, because today we are frequently told by these ecology freaks that city living is essentially bad, and some of them may even point to the matter of Enoch, and that good men, Adam before the fall, was living in harmony in the Garden of Eden. But the fact remains that Adam would ultimately have built a city, because there have been some mighty good cities down through history. There's been the city of Jerusalem. Realize the gorgeous description of the city of Jerusalem in Psalm 48. All the towers that are around it, count them if you can. Consider the teaching of Hebrews chapter 11, which says that God hath prepared for Abraham a city. Consider the beautiful description of the city of the New Jerusalem, preached on this last night, descending down from heaven like a bride prepared for her bridegroom. And then make the ridiculous statement that city life is ipso facto inferior to rural life, and that is nonsensical. What we need is a beautiful aesthetic balance between rural elements and urban elements, which we will get on the new earth to come. In the middle of this beautiful city of the New Jerusalem in the future, we have the river of life ecologically pleasingly flowing from the throne of God, with the tree of life on either side of the river in the city. And some of the principles of city planning today recognize this and attempt to build parks in cities. If you've ever been to New York near Madison Avenue, you know that the most attractive park right on Madison Avenue with a couple of lions and tigers in it and cages, and it's the most pleasing place to be. So it is possible to construct even metropolises and rebuild them even, particularly after slum clearance work, to make them very attractive. And the city has many attractions, as Harvey Cox, a liberal theologian, correctly recognized. So much then to try and prove that city life is not of necessity wrong. And I may say that some fearful crimes and sins have been committed by farmers who have never seen a city in their life. That's by the way. Going back to Cain, first man that built a city. City life is not wicked because he's the first person that is recorded of building a city. But notice that within this city, there was a great diversity of trades. Jabal began to operate, and he, we are told, was the father of the cattle ranchers and those who dwell in tents, because they would raise the cattle, slaughter them, skin them and make hides, and then turn them into tents. And so industry was developing. It was also the father of Jubal, who himself is the father of those who play on the flute and the harp. And so you see that music begins to develop at this point. I neglected to say that when Adam saw Eve for the first time, he broke out lyrically, poetically, aesthetically, "This is my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken from the womb of man." Good Hebrew poetry. And this gets a little perverted, of course, when Lamech, the first polygamist, gets mad at his two wives, Ada and Zillah, and says, "Ada and Zillah, you listen to me. A little boy that as much as hurts me, while I'll destroy him. And Cain may have been destroyed 7 times, but I tell you, anyone that hurts me will be destroyed 77 times. Well, that's powerful poetry, and it's corrupt. And yet, the structure of that poetry, misapplied as it is, still has a rhythm and aesthetically pleasing outline in it, because even the corrupt Lamech, the Cainite, is forced to think in terms of the aesthetic law structure which God has given for aesthetics. Notice that Ada and Zillah, the names are very interesting, the two wives of Lamech. The word Ada means the adorned one. Good-looking woman who knew how to make the best of her appearance by putting on jewels. So she was called the adorned one. Silah, derived from the word for shadow, means the one who had a shadow around her head, probably not meaning that she used eye shade, although it's not impossible, but that her beautiful, long, luscious black hair pleasingly, beautifully covered her head and made her attractive to her husband. Then we're told that one of the children was called Tubal-Cain, and he is the father of every artificer. In other words, he was the first industrialist. He melted brass and iron and made not only technological equipment like hammers and saws, but also ornaments, perhaps, for his mom, which she wore and adorned herself, produced beautiful things in general. And then we're told that the name of the sister was Naima, taken from the Hebrew Na'am, which means pleasing, and she was a good-looking, aesthetically pleasing woman. The only problem was that all of these people were corrupt and were misusing their God-given artistic gifts to glorify Satan and not God. Meantime, back at the ranch, the good guys, that is Seth and their descendants, ultimately produced too many plain Janes and not enough good-looking women. On this point, I'm decidedly not dispensationalistic in my understanding of Genesis 6, which I'm getting into now. And I think that our Christian sisters need to know that it is their religious duty to God, and certainly to their husbands, to make themselves as beautiful as they possibly can make themselves without looking lascivious. And it seems to me, reading between the lines of Genesis 5, that this was not happening. The good gals were not looking as good as they should have looked. And so by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we find that the good guys are recognizing the fact that the good gals are too plain, but they're recognizing that the bad girls are really good looking. And so we're told in those days, the sons of God, which I do not take to be the angels, the sons of God, the covenantal male descendants of Seth, began to take unto themselves wives as they chose, not as God chose, from the children of men, which I take to mean the descendants of Cain, bearing in mind that Ada, the wife of Lamech, means the adorned one, Shelah, the one with attractive hair, and the daughter Naima, the good-looking one, in the previous chapter. That's the wider context. The result was intermarriage between the good guys and the bad girls. And as often happens there, chaos resulted. Children got out of hand, and the earth became filled with violence. Do you know there's even a Judaistic Talmudic fable that may or may not be correct, to the effect that Noah married Naima, the Canaanite, which may explain why one of their sons, at least Ham, wasn't such a fine fellow. But that's another story. The point being that aesthetics, art, is playing a tremendous role in the development of mankind up to this point. Now notice that when God's people, centuries later, moved out of Egypt, that they robbed the Egyptians, all their gold and their jewels. It's a strong word, robbed. I don't mean think it means that they stole from them. I think it's very clear to us from Exodus 12 that Pharaoh finally said frustratedly, "Please move! And take whatever you want, just get out before all of us die on account of the plagues of your God." And bear in mind that Pharaoh had himself stolen from God's people by reducing them to slavery in the first place. So what they were taking with them was perhaps to a large extent that which the Egyptians in the first place had wrongly extracted from them. Now notice what they did with all of this gold when they got into the desert. They did two things with it. First of all, when Moses wasn't looking, Aaron got sidetracked and melted down all of this gold and made, horror of horrors, a golden calf. And the people had a real nice ball, and they danced and they jumped and they jived and they rocked and rolled round this horrible pagan object till Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and in his wrath destroyed many of these people, and then gave orders that the golden calf be crushed. What you think they did then? Threw the gold dust away? I believe not. They kept the gold dust, even as they'd taken the pagan golden idols from Egypt in the first place, rather than throwing it away. And better program, they melted it down later, and they made a beautiful tabernacle for the Lord out of the same gold materials. You'll recall what God said to Moses, and what Moses tells the people in Exodus 25 through 36, particularly Exodus 31, I believe it is, where God says, "Select to me Aholiab and Bezaleel, men in whom there is my spirit, to be able to perform all manner of cunning work." All manner of filigree. This is very interesting. It means that the gift to be artistic is a gift of the Holy Ghost, which should preferably be enjoyed and developed by the children of God, but which is also given even to the children of the devil, and then they misapply it, but not misapply it to the extent that everything they produce is totally corrupt, because by God's common grace there's some beauty, even in the corrupt works of corrupt painters and corrupt musicians. I don't like Stravinsky very much, and I was listening to his, what's that thing called, the swim that Pagan writes recently, and to me it's largely cacophonous, but I must admit that here and there, to my untrained musical ear, there are some elements in it that are even beautiful, disoriented as a lot of it is. And when you get to Rimsky-Korsakov's Song of India and Tchaikovsky, I think only a nut, and some Christians fall into that category, would say that all of it is entirely and totally the work of the devil, and they'd like to burn it. I have very little sympathy with people who talk that way. Notice then that the gift of art is a gift of God, but it's given not only to unbelievers, but it's given to believers too. Now, it's so terribly sad that frequently believers, particularly when they have this wrongful idea that to serve God means to spend all of their time going to church and dishing out tracts and doing nothing else, and we should do those things, I'm not against them, but when they're told that that's all that's significant, a musically gifted Christian may often mistakenly crucify his gift of art. Perhaps he's not able, perhaps he's a great painter, but he can't talk very well. But because his parents have mistakenly given him to the Lord, no, because his parents have correctly given him to the Lord from birth, but have incorrectly assumed that to give that child to the Lord means he's got to grow up and be a preacher, that they rip this kid away from painting, which is what he obviously wants to do, and they plunk him in a theological seminary. I'm thinking particularly of a friend of mine who had a stammering problem, and strangely enough, the Lord didn't give him total victory over stammering, although there was a great improvement. Seems to me that what you have there is a square peg in a round hole, and it would be much better to have stayed in a field of art. And incidentally, this doesn't work while we're on this. Handel's dad was somewhat of a musician. He didn't make much money out of it, and the last thing he wanted his son to be was a musician. So whenever little Handel, as a little boy, would start playing on the drum was confiscated, and Handel would get hold of pots and pans and bang on those and drive his kid crazy, his parents crazy. And in the end, that was confiscated. But it couldn't triumph over Handel, because God had given Handel the gift of music. And fortunately, Handel ultimately reached a point in later life when he became musical again, and so we now have the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? How sad if his misguided parents had triumphed in making him into a soldier or something else. And the same applies mutatis mutandis to Johann Strauss, of course. And one can give many other. Of course, the difference being that Handel, I believe, was a born-again believer, and I'm not sure that Strauss was. In fact, I doubt it. But I think a Christian is impoverished if he's going to deny that there's any beauty in the waltzes of Strauss, which is not to say we should waltz to them. But notice that according to the book of Exodus, art is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so from the God-given beautiful materials, God's artistically gifted people made beautiful things for the temple. Now notice when you get to the Psalms that we are told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice further the description in Psalm 68, I believe it is, but I'm not sure, the description, exquisite description that God gives of the dove, of its yellow, silver, gold, shiny feathers. Ever watch the dove's chest? It's like a rainbow works through its chest, and this is referred to by the psalmist. Notice the beauty of the rainbow. A wonderful description of the emerald-like rainbow surrounding the throne of Jehovah in heaven, Revelation 4, which John saw in his vision of glory. Notice the wonderful color scheme adapted for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Notice the aesthetically pleasing way in which the dissatisfied groping king of Israel, Ecclesiastes 2, attempted to build his country estate. I got me men singers and women singers, and I built for myself dams and groves, and all of this didn't really satisfy me. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't beautiful. Notice even the beauty of pagan Babylon, which finally fell in Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon, because it's become the headquarters and the gathering place of every manner of unclean bird. Yet, but notice what it goes on to say. From now on, no longer will be heard. And then there is a list of the various cultural treasures. Just let me read that, because I think it's instructive. In Revelation chapter 18. Where it says, beginning in verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchant said, verse 16, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Verse 19, alas, alas, the great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. Verse 22, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And at this point, the person who claims to be a Bible-believing Christian, but who doesn't really read it in depth, says, there you are. That's the end of culture. That's the end of beauty and art. It's all going to be burned up and destroyed. And if that's going to be a thing, we shouldn't have anything to do with it, and we shouldn't polish brass on the sinking ship. I believe that's the expression. We shouldn't polish brass on a sinking ship, and the world is going to hell, so stop the world, I'm getting off. And take, rapture is perhaps the right word, as many people as I possibly can, at least get their souls saved, and not get involved in cinnamon and art and ivory and all of this. Hey, wait a minute, hold it. It doesn't say that those things are going to be destroyed in Babylon. Does it? No, it says Babylon will be destroyed, and in the destroyed Babylon, the music and the ivory and the art and the voice of the musician and the handcraft of the craftsman will no longer be heard and enjoyed in Babylon. That's what it says. But it doesn't say that the works of art themselves will be destroyed. To the contrary, it says one or two chapters later, Revelation 21, beginning verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, the heavenly city. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It says one or two chapters later, Revelation 21, beginning verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. heavenly city, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What is the glory and the honor of the nations? What is it if it is not the beautiful things that have been developed by every nation in the world? What is it if it is not the red Indian headdresses? What is it if it is not the beautiful paintings that you will now find in the Louvre in Paris? What are these honor and glory of nations if it doesn't even include at least a small-scale model of the Taj Mahal near Delhi in India? Or the exquisite gardens at Kyoto in Japan? Then it's meaningless. The Bible means what it says, beloved. It says what it means. And this world and all the beautiful things in it are for real. Now the Apostle Paul, who was clearly as zealous a soul winner as any of the much lesser soul winners we now have in the world today trying to ape Paul, he does say, does he not, in Philippians 4 verse 8, whatsoever things are beautiful and are lovely, think on these things. And yet we get a certain class of so-called Bible-believing Christian, and he's not interested in lovely things or in thinking about lovely things. And frankly, he needs to be told that he is doctrinally, mind you, heretical. Because here is part of the whole counsel of God that he will not address himself. Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. Well, now we better make up our minds. Either the paintings of Titian are lovely, or they're trash. Either the music of Beethoven is lovely, or it's trash. Now I'm quite prepared to accept the fact that there's some trash in Beethoven, but I think a lot less than I'd have if I, as a born-again believer, were to try to compose music. But I'm inclined to agree with Calvin, to say that he who says that everything produced by heathen is trash, frankly, is insulting the Holy Spirit. Calvin says in Institutes, Book 2, the ability of a Galen, that is a famous pre-Christian, hell-bound Greek physician of great astuteness, father of Greek medicine, the ability of a Galen to measure bones, to examine muscles, to measure the proportions of the body, is an ability which was given to Galen by the Holy Spirit. So that he who has no appreciation for what the pagan Galen did doesn't insult Galen, says Calvin, but insults the Holy Spirit, who revealed this to Galen in spite of Galen's total depravity. Sure, Galen will be in hell one day for the glory of God, unless the Lord regenerated him before he died, for which I see no evidence. But if the Lord did, fine. I'd be happy to see Galen and everybody else in heaven if that's the Lord's will. But if Galen's in hell, as I suspect he will be, not the work of Galen's hands to the extent to which the Holy Spirit programmed it, how could it be? We believe in the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, who shall never neglect or destroy the work of his own hands. That'll be on the new earth. That'll be enjoyed by the people of God forever. So as Van Til says, the unbeliever is a trespasser on God's property. You see, the world does not belong to the devil and his gang. The world belongs to God and his gang. And the unbeliever
are trespassing on God's private property. Look, while they're trespassing there, God knows all about it, and God's causing them to do some things, of which some things are useful, and when the ship of the world finally reaches glory, why then God is going to kick off the devil's mug if they haven't gotten converted, and then they're in the drink, the lake of fire, but whatever they've been producing while on the ship heading to heaven is going to be inherited by the saints. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. This is what we need. This is what we need to believe. So I plead with you for an ascetic approach. And our time's up, but I want to end by reading you a passage of Scripture. Perhaps for homework you can read Isaiah 54 through 66. But just let me look at one little chapter of this. Isaiah 52, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, that's the Christian church, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, put on thy beautiful garments. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. So it goes on. And consider also Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So it goes on. Isaiah 63, Isaiah 65. Let me close with a quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. God show us how to develop a Christian program of art appreciation and art promotion to the glory of God. Thank you.
Let me ask a question. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, we read that Handel's Messiah is the greatest of musical compositions, not just in its own category, but the greatest of all musical compositions. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we find in the Encyclopedia Britannica, called the world's greatest allegory. Of course, categorizing it. Not the greatest literature, but the greatest allegory. I heard Paul say on television not so long ago, a critic, non-Christian critic, Broadway critic, said there hasn't been a decent play produced on Broadway in the last 15 years. Now, what does that tell us?
I think it tells us that even if we're pagans, if we're interested in good art, we've got to pray that God will send a Christian revival, a full-orbed Christian revival which will filter down even to the artistic vocation of artistically gifted to be Christianized people. And that if we're not going to get that, we should see the death of art. I think that's what it tells us.
Another question I'd like to raise too. Paul, the fact that the artist, dramatist, whatever, has been given an almost idolatrous role in the humanistically oriented society, he's almost the redeemer, as witnessed the movie production, The Man from La Mancha, so on. it's the artist who's cast into the dungeon who really redeems the people in the dungeon. Art, certainly in the minds of our modern young people, plays a very important part. And this seems to me to be a wonderful opportunity. And if we neglect this realm of art, we're missing a great opportunity. If we can show them that Orthodox Christianity has produced the world's greatest art, and that as Bible-believing Christians, we think very highly of artists, although they're not Messiahs, we have a great opportunity, don't you think, in our very present context.
Yeah, and restricting myself specifically the Calvinistic branch of Christianity. Calvinists are often, I think, falsely accused of not being interested in art. And I don't think this is true. When you consider the fact that Calvinism has had a tremendous impact on Holland, and that a very great percentage of Dutch art has been strongly influenced by Calvinism, at its heyday, I'd almost say that one stage was predominantly Calvinistic. May be true that the more pragmatically minded Scots and Americans have been less stimulated in this particular way, but then of course, as you just pointed out, there's more in life than just art to be able to produce a decent combined harvester, such as the Americans can, but the Dutch can't. This too is a product of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to recognize this fact. And also, I think we need to recognize the extent to which aesthetics influenced John Calvin. I mentioned a little earlier that the standard work on the subject is written in French by a Frenchman or a French Swiss who taught at Swarthmore College in Pennsylvania, L'Esthétique de Calvin, Calvin's Aesthetics. It's the best work on the subject. And of course, even Rokemaker's little book, Modern Art and the Death of Culture, and one or two other books, and Edith Schaefer's book on hidden art are all valuable to look at, though I don't think they begin to compare with Vincelius's book. Good thing for us is to recognize the extent to which Calvin was interested in art, mathematics, astronomy, everything under the sun. And I have written a little book called Calvin and the Sciences that you can order from Christian Studies Center if you're interested. I think we're selling it for 50 cents. There it is. Just hold it up, please. Well, that's not very exhaustive. Calvin wrote a great deal more than that, but that's just a sort of a collection of some of the things Calvin said about all of these areas, which he felt, and I think, are in full agreement with the teaching of Scripture. So perhaps that may be valuable to Christian teachers in school who want to follow a more or less Calvinian, Protestant, scriptural perspective. Jim?
Yeah, I'd like to comment on this, that how much more the believer can be appreciative of what is around him and do put it down on paper and in some way in the art form. I think that you can readily see this going through, well, we would take the National Art Gallery, particularly in the early American section, where here were these painters, and although you can't really say whether they were believers or not, but they were certainly in a society and where Christianity was prevailing, and most likely some of them were. And the beauty that they met on canvas. There's one very large one there in one of the main rooms called Autumn on the Hudson.
Called what?
Autumn on the Hudson. And the beauty that it portrays there is I don't know what the artist was a believer in. But what he accepted on that canvas, to have that appreciation, you
don't want to have. And as Ed was saying here, we've got to recognize the enormous impact that art has on us. Now, the communists have understood this.
The communists not only have logomachy, but what I guess we could call automachy, the art of conducting a Cold War through art. And I've written a chapter on this in my thick book on communist eschatology, on the communist doctrine of art and the Christian approach to art, and it's interesting how they are promoting socialism through art. And it's very functional, and it incorporates principles of narodnosti and partinosti, which means popularness. It must be realist, it must be understandable, it must be in accordance with the party line, it must be propagandistic, you know, a huge Russian flexing his muscle and a tiny American scurrying like a mouse in the corner, forward to the people. And this is beautifully portrayed, understandably portrayed, not like that junk they had at the post office or where it was in Washington with Nixon and a couple of other people on the wall. Remember that thing that created furore about a year ago? But this is recognizable art, and it's religiously motivated, and it's dedicated to world takeover and communism. And they've got this stuff, particularly in the public places, in the post offices, in government passageways, in subways, and I'm sure to some extent they're doing the same in Red China. And all of this is dedicated, programmed to promote the religion of communism, and it rubs up on the people. After a while, in this environment, begin to think this way. And we've got to do the same for Christianity. And at the moment, we're not doing it significantly, but we are living in a society that is saturated with the non-Christian forms of art, like these hippie art, artistic styles, and some of them rubbing off on Christian publications, dust covers of things that we're trying to be relevant. And I have to sort of stand on my head to see what the title is, because it's all this psychedelic language, you know. Love Jesus, turn on to Jesus, and this kind of business. Well, I don't want to totally reject that so-called art form, but I'm just wondering how authentically Christian that means of communication is. But there's another thing. I think we've got to learn to read. You know, art's very important. If you want to understand a culture, you've got to interpret the art of that culture, because the artists of a culture, particularly in a totalitarian culture, program exactly the soul of that culture. And in archaeology, you can see this. Examine chunks of pots that you dig up from ancient Greece and Crete. You know, the kind with these lady wrestlers on, you see most of that stuff from Crete. That's important, because it tells you something about that society. And so too does modern art. And then that beautiful canvas of the nudes descending the staircase, you've seen that thing by a French artist. Of course, you may say it's junky, but it's not just junky. The man has a brilliant feel of lines and illumination, even though it's a bit disjointed. But then what he's saying is modern man is disjointed. And so too that socialistic painting, American Gothic, you've all seen it, trying to make Calvinism look ridiculous, with that Midwestern, stern, predestinarian farmer with his bald head, ugly looking, standing with his pitchfork there. That's his pitchfork, he's the devil. And then the repetition of the pattern of the said pitchfork, and you notice this on the top of his jeans. Take a look at that thing next time. The pitchfork here, and there's a shadow of the pitchfork on the top of his jeans. That pitchfork form too. And then that miserable blonde standing next to him with her stern, puritanical, dirty, middle class, capitalistic, unhuman, elect, reprobate, hating expression on his face. I'm not saying she is this way. I'm saying this is what the artist is trying to say. Now, you don't just look at the thing like that and forget about it. Maybe you think you do, but something registers subconsciously. So we must surround ourselves with good art that will glorify the Lord for the sake of our children. This is a crucial issue. Not optional, it's mandatory.
I was reading Guttmacher's book about the medieval hanging of the Madonnas and the Christ child, and how the one painting he has pictured in the book shows the Madonna has a very large head, all-seeing eyes. The child is very, very small, almost as if it had been born prematurely, undersized. And his head is rolled back and his hand points up to the Madonna. And of course the artist's intention was to draw attention away from Jesus, who is Mary. And just using that as an illustration, what is the legitimate function of Christian art? We've talked about it, the legitimacy, we agree. In what sense is it to be propagandistic? It obviously should be a witness to God and his work of creation and providence and redemption. Could you say a word along those lines?
You're talking about the Virgin Mary, I remember, Jim. Saturday night we watched that movie with Paul Newman, the convict. Any of you see that thing? 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock. Remember what he was singing about, the Virgin Mary, forgive my sins at one point? Well, that's going to have an impact on us and on our children. It's very relevant. It's not just medieval stuff. This is Romanism trying to capture control of the news media right now. We need to be aware of it. And so too, there was one I saw recently of Elizabeth Taylor and forget the fellow's name, Ivanhoe. Any of you see that thing? That movie was filled with hatred for Christianity and with glorifying anti-Christian Judaism all the way down the line. The real heroine was Elizabeth Taylor, who uncompromisingly refused to submit to baptism, had all these so-called Christian creeps destroying one another and trying to corrupt her from her virgin Judaism to this corrupt form of Christianity. That's what it was saying to me. You went into the history of who produced that, you'd find out some very interesting things. And we watch it and our children watch it. Of course Christian art must be propagandistic. But now, I know what you mean. not overstating the situation, but the fact remains that Christ is the truth and there is no truth outside it. So what we need is to portray things as they really are, as we see them through our Christianized brain, and then we're going to say loud and clear that Christ is the truth. So that's not propagandistic, that's the truth. Paul says, look, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will go out to the war? But we're living in the day of the low-key, low-profile, detent, restraint. I don't believe in that kind of approach. I believe that we've got to raise up that trumpet and blow it with no uncertain sound that Jesus is King. And I believe that this mixed-up generation is yearning in its soul for strong, definite, programmatic Christian leadership, even though it may resent it at first. I believe this is what people want. They want to be told, this is the way, this is where we must walk. I may be wrong, but perhaps it's part of my culture, because we do see things in black and white where I come from. No gray.
We discussed at one point the fiddler on the roof, and also Man from La Mancha as humanistic productions, and we really offended a lot of Bible-believing Christian people. They were very upset. They were so moved by the attractiveness of the movie and the emotional attraction and all of that that they thought it was almost sacrilegious to analyze it and to reveal it for what it was. Just humanistic tracts is all they were. Although they were very entertaining and enjoyable.
You know, if they were upset by it, reminds me of the South African proverbs to the effect that if you throw a rock into a bush and the dog says, ouch, you know you've hit the dog. I don't know whether that meaningfully communicates.
May I ask a question? Or I am very ignorant of art, and I realize that I had a pretty good school upbringing. And in the past few years, well, I've gone to two art galleries, and that's my experience in art, and I noticed that there were so many. In fact, one room I walked in and I almost embarrassed myself when I walked out. There were so many pictures of a man on a cross. You know, and so many pictures of a mother and a baby. I don't know. I suppose that they were as the Madonna, but I'm not sure. But do you have any comment on these pictures of on canvas of the man suffering on a cross?
You mean, do I approve of this?
Well, some comment on that. I felt, you know, I felt uncomfortable with it.
Now, perhaps I should have said this. I should have said this, but I didn't, so let me say it now. Why should we paint anything at all? We should paint, as I see it, because God said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth and the sea and the sky. Subdue the creation. And you do this technologically, but you also do this artistically. When you paint a picture of something, you subdue what you're painting to the canvas. Now, we are told to subdue the creation. We are not told to try to subdue the creator. Now, to me, that means that any attempt to try to depict the creator is basically blasphemous. There's no mandate to do that. But now, the people who defend this kind of art say, well, yeah, that may be so, but we're not trying to paint a picture of God the Father, you see. Although I may say I have seen attempts to try and paint a picture of God the Father. I remember one in the Roman Catholic school I used to attend as a little boy, very vividly. And believe me, he looked more like the devil than God the Father, but that's another point. But they say it's all right to attempt to depict God the Son according to his humanity. And we're not trying to depict his divinity, which would be blasphemous. We're trying to depict his humanity. But now here's a few problems. A, nobody knows what Jesus Christ looks like. Why he's always painted as blue-eyed, chestnut, long-haired, hippie, I cannot imagine. And with a white skin, I cannot imagine. Because he didn't look like that, whatever he did look like. To the extent that we know his eye color, it was black. Because we're told in Genesis chapter 49 that when he came, his eyes would be dark and black. He did not have long hippie-like hair, because his spirit caused Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is to a man's dishonor to have his hair grow like a woman. And that nature itself shows that a man's hair is short. So to me, it's inconceivable that the Lord had long hair.